It's good to be here, and it's good to have this opportunity to be able to stand before you once again, and certainly want to thank any of you who are visiting with us, and glad that you've chosen to come our way, and we've just been really treated well by the men who have stood before us the last 3 weeks. It's been a great thrill for me to be able to hear them speak, and want to thank each one of them. I was joking with Clay the other night about I noticed that, you know, there was 112 people here the last time I spoke. There was 115 when Tim spoke. There was 131 when Alex spoke, and 135 when Eli spoke. So I'll be interested to see what number goes on the board today. Clay said probably 108. But for those of us that are here, it is a great to be able to be together and be able to study from God's Word. I want to begin by reading a passage to you. It may be familiar to you, but the Bible says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to see what the man would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Now, some of you probably have already turned your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. You knew the passage. You knew where it was. Maybe you wanted to follow along, and so you went ahead and started turning there. It's a passage that's familiar to many of us, even if you aren't, maybe you're just brand new to Bible study and haven't yet looked at Genesis chapter 2. But maybe you've been to a wedding and you heard that particular passage read, because that's a passage that is used often to describe what's going on when two people, when a man and a woman meet and fall in love and want to connect their lives in covenant for the remainder of their days. They want to come together in a union, and so they are, in that same sense, the same way that Adam and Eve came together and became one flesh. That's what a married couple is about to enter into, and it's a beautiful thing, a beautiful passage, one that we know really well, and it may be something, it may have been the passage that was read at your wedding, and maybe by me reading it takes you back to that day when you stood before an audience of people and said your vows and entered into a covenant with your spouse and with God. On that day, we've been talking about marriage and family, and I know we have to kind of think back several weeks to the beginning of the lessons in this series, but we started from the book of Haggai looking at the concept of paneled houses versus spiritual homes. And we've talked about how we need to be building those spiritual marriages, those spiritual connections with our children. We looked at Aquila and Priscilla and what a marriage can be in the way that it will be used to honor and glorify God, but also to love and serve other people. Wow, what a great married couple they were, and how they used their relationship together to be a blessing to not just preachers like Paul and Timothy and countless others, but this would actually be said of them. In Romans chapter 16, that Paul says that all of the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for this married couple in the way that they've been loving and serving others. And then we looked at some concepts for husbands and wives to really consider. Concepts of respect and intimacy. Concepts of making a covenant with your eyes, men, to keep your eyes and your heart pure. We looked at several different concepts about what can and should make a marriage stronger. And so we've looked at several different lessons and looked at this in a couple of different ways. But the way that I'd like for us to look at it today is to go back to one of the very first things that we said in this series of lessons. And I'll remind you of it. When we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5, when we're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, that other great passage that gets read a lot in wedding ceremonies that talks about the love of a husband and what that should look like. It should look like the love that Christ has for His church. And then looking at the submission of the wife and what that should look like. What that should look like, the submission that the church gives to Jesus in all things. But then we get to the end of that passage and Paul kind of throws us for a loop, or at least he throws me for a loop. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I'm actually speaking about Christ and His church. And to me, That seems backwards of what the passage is trying to say. But that's not something that's all that uncommon for Paul to get us thinking about things in reverse order in some ways. It's kind of like when he says to the Macedonians, hey, you won't believe this great spirit that the Corinthians have shown in wanting to give money to support the brethren in Judea. And the Macedonians are so stirred up by the fact that the Corinthians are ready to just, you know, give and serve and love in that way, that the Macedonians begin begging to participate in that. And so he uses the Corinthians to stir up the Macedonians, but then he writes the Corinthians back and he uses the Macedonians to stir up the Corinthians. And so you see Paul kind of helping us see things in kind of a reverse order to help us understand that these things go hand in hand. And so he gets to the end of that section and he says, I'm actually trying to teach you about the relationship between Christ and His church, and he's using marriage to help us understand that relationship. I want to read another passage, one that you're probably not going to be as familiar with and one that you probably won't be able to just find just by looking, but it's here. The word says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. You see that the covenant that God joins together between a man and a woman when they are married, that's the way that God, that's the imagery that God uses to help us understand our relationship with Him. And in a beautiful way, and in several different passages, God uses that imagery, that covenant that we do understand, to help us understand the covenant that we have with Him that can be difficult to understand at times. And He uses those things in a lot of different ways. He will use the material things or the things that we know and understand to help us understand the things that might be difficult for us to understand. And so when God thinks of His people, He tells us in Isaiah chapter 62, He tells us that our land will no longer be forsaken and desolate, but it will be Beulah land. We sing songs about Beulah land. This is where that comes from, this idea that your land will be called married. It will be called Beulah. And this idea that as a bridegroom rejoices and just is so amazed over the bride, that he looks at his people in that same way. God rejoices over us. But you and I know, and we understand, that marriages today are often not very good representations of the covenant that we have with God. Divorce is an incredible enemy in our lives, in our homes. It may have touched you. It may have touched your family, those who are very, very close to you. It's something that we see that breaks and fractures that picture that God intends to use to help people understand the relationship that He desires to have with His covenant people. The relationship that we can have with Him as His covenant people. And so the question that I'd like for us to explore this morning is, why does God hate divorce? Our brother stood before us a few moments ago and he read from the passage, and you've probably heard that passage. Maybe you didn't know exactly where it was or what it meant in context. But you've heard that phrase before. I hate divorce, declares the Lord. And you've probably used that when you've been talking to various people. Maybe you've used that to help somebody who's in a really hard time and maybe even contemplating a divorce. Maybe you've used that passage to say, please don't do this. The Lord hates divorce. And while, yes, I do believe that statement is true, and while yes, I do believe that statement can be applied to husbands and wives and the marriage covenant between two people and the separation that comes from tearing that apart, it's deeper than that. It's deeper than just, well, I hate it when my children don't get along. I hate it when two people can't work it out. It runs far deeper than that. And if you think about it in context of the prophecy of Malachi, what God is really saying, again, He's using marriage imagery to help those people then understand that they are far away from Him. That they are not living in covenant with Him. In chapter 1 of the book of Malachi, it's talking about how they're bringing the blind and the lame and the injured and the stolen and laying that on His altar. And God says, why don't you take that to your governor and see if he's fine with that? Why don't you take these worthless offerings that you're bringing me, why don't you take that to somebody over here and see if they'd be okay with that kind of offering? That not even they would accept an offering like that. And God's trying to help His people realize that He hates separating from His people. He hates divorcing His people. But He will do it. There's a reason why He will do it. He doesn't like to do it, but He will do it. And so He hates to separate from His people, and He hates when His people separate or divorce one another. And I think it's worth our time to understand why this is such a big deal to God. Why this marriage covenant when we stand before Him and we say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part, why that matters to Him. Why it matters to Him that we keep those vows that we make. The first connection I'd like us to see is this one flesh, one spirit connection that we can see in Scripture. We've already read in Genesis chapter 2 that when two people become married, they become one flesh. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, I was behind on my slides. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 15. First Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. There's this connection that God makes between two people becoming one flesh, and that being just like when someone joins themselves to the Lord. When someone enters into a covenant relationship with the Lord considers that to be one spirit. He is one spirit with the one who wants to enter into covenant with Him. And so then He would view you or I becoming one with anything else, anyone or anything else, as being a violation of that covenant. When Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, broke off, what was the one thing that just kept being repeated over and over and over, no matter who was king, no matter who was prophesying to the kingdom, it was over and over and over again. They continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which was the high places being exalted, that was places being set to where they could go and worship instead of going to Jerusalem to do it the way that God wanted them to. And all kinds of idol worship were introduced in Israel at that time. And so what are they doing? They were one spirit with God, but now they're becoming one with another. Becoming one with Baal, becoming one with Molech, becoming one with all of these other things. And we need to make sure that we understand what that means for us. We don't have Molech worship in this country, at least not that I've seen or heard about. I've not seen anybody causing their children to pass through the fire in order to sacrifice them to Molech. But I have seen us serve the god of wealth. We serve the god of our job. We serve the god of various hobbies. We serve the god of politics. We serve the god of sex. We serve the god of just whatever. I mean, whatever we could think of that would become some kind of idolatrous relationship. Now, we don't like to think about them in those terms, but that's what they are and what they certainly can become. Not all of those things are evil in and of themselves, but do you see the connection that the way God views that, is that here we have a person who is supposed to be one spirit with Him, and now they're becoming one in all these other areas. How does He view that? He views that the same way we would view someone stepping out on the marriage. We're one flesh with this person. If I become one flesh with a different person, then I have violated that covenant that I've made with my spouse. And so I've stepped out on that relationship. And that's what God says here. He's talking to a group of people who have come out of idolatrous worship where prostitution is part of that. And he's saying, you're supposed to be one with God. When you go and become one flesh with a prostitute, you're not only, if you're married, stepping out on that covenant relationship with your spouse, you're stepping out on that covenant relationship with God. That's why he takes this so seriously. Look in Romans chapter 7, another place where the marriage relationship is used to help us understand the nature of our relationship with God. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Again, yes, he's talking about marriage, and yes, he's introducing some thoughts about marriage here, and how if a spouse is still living and you step out on that spouse and you are one flesh, you're joined to another person, that is an adulterous relationship, that is breaking the marriage covenant. But really, what he's wanting us to see is the therefore in verse 4. He wants us to see that, like this marriage relationship, if a person's spouse dies, then they're free to go be joined to another. Well, that's what the law was like. The law was like a spouse that died so that you would be set free to go and join yourselves to Christ. And the same thing would be true. If while being joined with Christ, you seek to go and be joined to another, then that is breaking that covenant. That is stepping out on the agreement, the promise, the vows that we have made to be joined only to Jesus, only through His blood in covenant with God. And so that marriage covenant is used to help us understand the relationship that we have with God. And there are many other places where that is true. Let's look at the way that God describes His marriage covenant with His people in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, poor, poor, poor Hosea. Of all the prophets, I get it. The prophets went through some pretty crummy things. They were beaten. They were left for dead in many places. Most of them were killed because of the messages that they brought from the Lord. Hosea suffered through the pain and agony of having an adulterous spouse, being commanded to go and take a wife. Well, let's just read it together in Hosea chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And excuse me, I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." And on that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. And so God describes the covenant relationship that he has with Israel through the marriage of Hosea with this harlot named Gomer. And essentially, isn't that what God has done with us all? Hasn't he in taking us as a wife, hasn't he gone into the depths of the filth of humanity? Hasn't he gone to the place where there were people dead in their trespasses and their sins? And hasn't he said, I want to marry you. I want to be your spouse. I want to be your provider. I want to be your protector. Didn't he, while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, send Jesus to die for us? Hasn't he done that with us? And this is what he's asking Hosea to do. To do the same thing that God has done, and to illustrate God's relationship with his covenant people through this marriage relationship between Hosea and Gomer. And so when Hosea takes a wife of harlotry, what does she go back to? After he's taken her out of that and cleaned her up and made her his own, and he's become the provider and protector of this woman, what is she likely going to do? Well, she goes back. She goes back to her harlotry. And isn't that what Israel had done? Isn't that what we do many times? When Peter says that it's a true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow having been washed will return to her wallowing in the mire. And that is exactly what Israel had done. They'd been taken out of Egypt, adopted into the family of God, made a bride by him. And what did they eventually return to? And eventually it led to the entire northern kingdom giving themselves over to that idolatry. But listen to the way that God describes it through Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, this is really the condemnation of the bride, Israel, for their unfaithfulness. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. And I will have no compassion on her because they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them as... She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I will also put an end to all her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifices to them, and adorn herself with her earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. And so you see the folly of Israel. You see what they did. God had taken them and cleaned them up and made them His own. And instead of attributing His goodness to Him with gratitude and thanksgiving, they attributed that goodness to the benevolent spirit of their other love interests, their other idols that they worshipped and gave themselves over to. And so God says, of most of the northern kingdom, I'm going to put you away. I'm going to put you away forever. Because you refuse. You refuse to turn back to me and to give me your whole heart. You refuse to be joined to me and to only me. And so, after God saw that their refusal was permanent, He divorced Himself from the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were not allowed to be part of His covenant people any longer. But some were, and we'll talk about them in just a moment, but I want you to see that when God says, I hate divorce, He really means that. He really means that He hates separating Himself from His covenant people. But He'll do it. He will do it. If they are unfaithful to Him and they refuse to repent and return after much long-suffering and after much loving-kindness and grace and patience, God will say, you are put away. I will not accept it any longer. But notice what God says about those who do have softened hearts and who will return to Him and once again be joined with Him. Notice what He says in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. While we see God's separation from His people, Israel, those who would not turn back and would not repent and would not come back to serving Him as their one and only God, while we see the tragedy and the sadness of Him having to put them away, we also see the amazing loving kindness and mercy of our God in those who will come back and say, please forgive me. I only want to be yours and yours alone. I want to be once again united with you in covenant. And God says, okay. And He forgives. And He brings her back as His wife. Even though she's going to leave Him again, and then He's going to take her back, and she's going to leave Him again for a little while, and He's going to take her back, and she's going to leave Him again and again and again, and He will continue to take her back as long as she will return to Him. But at the point at which she says, no, this is what I want. I no longer want you, God. I want this. God will put her away. But what an amazing show of love and mercy and kindness that we see of our God, and understanding the kind of husband that He is to us in this great covenant relationship that we have with Him. And He tries to help us understand that by showing us a very troublesome marriage between a man named Hosea and a woman named Gomer. And it really helps us to understand just how much God loves us and desires to be with us. And desires us to be with Him. What great things we can learn about forgiveness that looks like that. But what about now? What does all that mean for us today? One of the points that I've made since the very beginning was the point that we made from Ephesians chapter 5. And I know I've said this briefly just a moment ago, but I just want to reiterate it one last time. The reason why our marriage covenant and the strength of it is such a big deal to God is because it is representative of the marriage covenant that we have with Him. And when that marriage is strong and faithful, and it is focused on the right things, it becomes, for the world, one of the strongest tools of evangelism that this world could ever see. When a marriage is strong and it is being used for the Lord, and when it is being used to love and serve other people, it is the most powerful and strongest picture that the world could ever see to be shown the love of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the submission of God's people. But when it's not strong, that picture gets distorted. That picture becomes less clear and it loses its power. And so it's a big deal to God that our marriages and our love for our spouses be as strong as it can be, because He wants us to be able to use that great blessing and enjoy that great blessing here, but then use that great blessing to inspire others to want to be in covenant with Him. And so what does God think about when two people come together and how seriously they ought to take that. Look with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Look in verse 3. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And so Jesus, when asked this question, are there many acceptable reasons why a person would be able to put away his spouse? Can he just put her away for any reason at all? And Jesus says, let me remind you of what it says in the beginning. And he takes us all the way back to that Genesis 2 passage about this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two become one flesh. And what Jesus says about that is, what God has brought together, no man is to tear apart. It's kind of like that language that we see in the book of Revelation where Jesus tells the church at Philadelphia that he's the one that can close so that no one can open, and he's the one that opens so that no one can close. He's trying to say to us, what God has joined, no one should separate. No one should tear that apart. But he goes on, and he does give one reason. This marriage covenant between a man and a wife is taken so seriously by God that he gives one and only one reason why it would be okay for someone to separate from their spouse and then be joined to another. And he didn't just pick that reason at random. If you've been paying attention in this lesson, you know that the one reason and the one only reason why God gives for someone to be able to separate from their spouse and be joined to another is the one reason and only one reason why he will put his spouse away. When you are one spirit with him and then you become one with something else and refuse to put that away and once again be one only with him, he will put that spouse away. And so we see the same reason given for a spouse today to be able to put their spouse away and then be joined to another. That idea of, I'm one flesh with you. If you become one flesh with someone else, first of all, I think what God would want us to do is try as hard as we can, as difficult as that may be. And I have never had to go through that, and I would by no means want to be insensitive toward those who have. But I think the message that God would say to us in that day, if it is us that's going through that horrible tragedy, of unfaithfulness in a marriage, that He would say, try as hard as you possibly can to love and forgive and have mercy and grace and to reconcile that relationship. But it may very well be that the other person says, no, I don't want that. This is my life now. Then we have no choice at that point to do as God has done with His people and say, then I have to put you away. And if you think that sounds really hard to us today in our culture, then you're in good company, because the disciples listened to Jesus' words and said, whoa, if that's true, Jesus, if that's really true, if that's really how seriously God views this covenant of marriage, it'd be better not to ever enter into that covenant of marriage. And Jesus says it's not for everyone. It's not for everyone. I was watching a hunting show with my brother-in-law one time. Those of you that know me well know that's quite hilarious in and of itself. I'm not a hunter. That's fine. I appreciate those who are, especially those who give me part of your game that you kill. But we were watching this deer hunting show, and the deer got away, but the guy showed great perseverance, and he waited him out, and eventually he got the kill. And my brother-in-law is a big hunter, and so I was kind of ribbing him a little bit and said, there's got to be some spiritually redeeming qualities to what we've just seen. There's got to be some spiritual application to the perseverance of the hunter, the stick-to-itiveness of, and he said, well, I've got to get in character for this. Hold on. He said, I can give you a spiritual application for turkey hunting. Okay, go ahead. He said, well, when you're turkey hunting and you're calling them turkeys out, he said, you're trying to imitate the hens. He said, you're not allowed to shoot the hens. You're only allowed to shoot the gobblers. And he said, so when you're out there calling those turkeys, he said, you're trying to imitate a hen, and you're trying to entice that gobbler to leave his hen and come and find you. He said, there's your spiritual application right there. If you leave your hen in search of another hen, you will die. From that day forward, I have waited for an opportunity to tell that story in a sermon. And I never thought it was going to be possible until now. And I thought that it might be the greatest way to end a sermon like this, to help us understand, even in turkey hunting, we can see how seriously God takes marriage. And how strong that covenant needs to be. And so, what do we take from this? What do I want you to leave here today within your mind is, make sure that your covenant with your spouse is everything that it can be. That doesn't mean that you're going to have perfect days every day. It does mean that you're going to work together to love and serve and forgive and have mercy and grace where it needs to be shown, and correction and rebuke maybe where it needs to happen. But to make that relationship as strong as it can possibly be, because that's the kind of relationship that God desires to have with us. How can we say we're trying to make our relationship with God strong while our relationship with our spouse or our relationship with our children is lying in ruins? You can't have it that way. You can't say my relationship with God is strong, but my relationship with my wife is on the rocks. You see how those two things go hand in hand? It would be like saying, hey God, I want to lay down this amazing gift at your altar, and God says, it's blind. What do you mean you want to lay down an amazing gift on my altar? It's a blind sacrifice. It's lame. It's It's stolen. We can't have it that way. And so what I wanted us to see is the great connection that God makes between the covenant of marriage and our own covenant with Him. And to help us understand that He takes it so seriously, that He gives one and just only one reason why that covenant can be torn apart and then some new covenant be entered into. And we need to understand how serious that is. If you're here this morning and you're not part of that great covenant that you can have with God, that's His desire for you. His desire for you is to live in covenant with Him. And really, if we're not living in covenant with Him, nothing else really matters. Nothing else matters unless we choose to surrender our all to Him. There are people who do a great number of things that we would consider to be good, but what eternal value do those things have if not lived in covenant with God? And you have that opportunity to surrender your all to Jesus right now as we stand and sing soon and very soon.